Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Unitarian Church of Alton. My name is Casey Combs Luker. I welcome you to this community of hope, reason, and transcendence. Here we seek wisdom beyond our own experience. Here we open our loving minds to the mystery of wonder and the moral imagination. Here we transcend the day-to-day of our lives to seek for truths both meaningful and sustaining. Here we seek to offer a loving message that provides wholeness in a broken world. Here we seek to apply reason to our understanding of our world. We are Unitarian Universalists. I offer a special welcome to those who are first-time visitors. If you are new to our church, we invite you to fill out one of the visitor cards found in the back of the gray hymnal and place it in the offering plate or give it to an usher. I don't see anybody, but we'll be happy to send you our church newsletter for the next 3 months to let you know about our programs and activities. We're glad you're here and hope to see you again on future Sundays. We have a nursery for infants and young children under the age of 4 years old through those doors to the left in the first room past the foyer. Our religious education program begins when we bless our children on their way to their classrooms and concludes at 11:30 a.m. While waiting, adults can enjoy coffee and conversation in the worker room. For those who live with chemical sensitivities, we have a designated scent-free zone in the first three pews along the right wall. If you are allergic to chemical scents, we welcome you to take refuge in those pews. We also ask that you respect the needs of the folks with allergies and not sit there if you use scented detergents, soaps, perfumes, or hair care products. Essential oils, as always, are fine, but most other products will cause unpleasant reactions for folks with chemical sensitivities. At the front, as you know, we have a spirit chair, which includes activities for all ages. You are invited to go to the spirit chair at any time during the service, no matter what age you are, to take an activity back to your seat. Children and youth are encouraged to attend religious education programs when we sing and bless our children and youth later in the service. We welcome you into this home of comfort, spirit, justice, and hope. Announcement time. If you have an announcement, I'll give you a couple seconds to scurry up here. We have this basket over here. If you have an announcement, please write it down and we will read it. That works any Sunday. And I think if you, it says how many Sundays we should read it. So be aware of that. We can do it multiple times for one thing. So we have one today. Mary Weber and Ruth Maskow would like you to know this Saturday, April 22nd, doors open at 6 p.m. And, this is for game night. Game night starts at 6:30. Child care will be available, $10 per participant, and it says negotiable. $2, $3. There will be prizes, a raffle, wine, and beverages provided. So check it out, game night. That sounds fun. And now let us begin our time of worship with a prelude by the lovely Nicole Robbins. Thank you. As we approach our annual stewardship season, we will hear each Sunday from members of our congregation who want to share their experience of First Unitarian Church of Alton. I now invite Michael Schmidt to the pulpit for this morning's chalice testimonial.
Hello, all. So my story begins, I'm sure, similar to many of you here. You know, I was raised traditional Christian, combination of Lutheran and Catholic. One of my best friends all throughout school is now a priest. So, I mean, pretty straightforward, Catholic and Lutheran. But I became disillusioned with church, you know, in my teens, and was fortunate enough to come from a very liberal family that kind of let me find my own path with, you know, minimal protest. So I spent, you know, most of my young life pretty much uninvolved in a church and was adamant that I would most likely never be a part of another church community until I met this one. My wife and I, we, by a fortunate accident, were looking for a place to get married that was not necessarily just an outdoor location. And I had, you know, during college and research had learned about Unitarian Universalism a little bit and knew that they were a liberal faith, so I thought, let's check it out. Thank God I did. 3 years later, I still am so fortunate to be a part of this community, which brings me to my next point. After church, I have a letter from Dee, and myself, and then you'll also get a copy of a very basic outline of our church budget. Most of this that's in here is just what is needed to run this church. There is, I mean, these are the numbers where the rubber hits the road, as they say. But there are a few items that we, you know, we want to give people an opportunity to invest in this church. You know, this is to grow, to become, you know, a better community. And one of those things is we currently have a very tremendously overworked but amazing RE staff. Thank you, Joy. And Jennifer, if she's, yes. I mean, they are going above and beyond what, you know, any volunteers can reasonably be asked to do and doing a fabulous job. So we would like, in our budget, there is an item, sorry, I hit the thing, for we would like to get a part-time RE director. And, you know, moving forward, we would think that that would relieve some of the burden off of, you know, if we could have a at least a paid part-time person to help organize, you know, our, because our children, they're important to this community. I mean, been here, it's very vital. So that's the end of my spiel. We will be getting pledge cards today as well, if you want them. They'll be available for the next 3 weeks. And I love you all. And hopefully, we could do great things.
You don't like the chalice?
Oh, that's right. Chalice. That's why I'm here. Now please join me in our unison words for lighting the chalice. They are printed in your order of service and projected above.
And the flame is coming forward.
What?
The flame is coming forward.
Okay. All right, join me. Mm-hmm. We gather this hour as people of faith with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs. We light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning, and celebration of the life we share together.
It takes a village.
We gather this morning on the holiest day of the Christian calendar and at the conclusion of the Jewish feast of Passover. We call into this space this morning the holiest of holies, that place of peace and serenity we strive to create within ourselves. We call into this shared space the love in our hearts, the hope held within us like the tiniest seed that sprouts each spring. We call into this place our ancestors on this continent and from many others, from faiths and traditions and cultures from around the globe. We call into this space the peace we wish to create in the world. May we create and nurture peace here so that we can bring it with us to share when we leave. We call into this place both justice and mercy, for justice without mercy is brutality, and mercy without justice is sentimentality. We call into this place the part of each of us that strives to be our best selves, to serve our neighbor with humility and dignity, to help and be helped in turn, able to answer anger with peace, hate with love, pain with compassion. We call into this space all that is within us and all that we seek to learn from each other. We call into this space the awareness that we are sharing the same air. And as each breathes in and out, the molecules of water and oxygen and carbon dioxide mix and mingle, and we connect in a very real biological way as we seek also to connect in a similarly deep spiritual way. It is Easter. We are here in this holy place. Come, let us worship together. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our opening hymn, number 269, in your gray hymnals, Lo, the Day of Days is Here. Please be seated. This is extra special. We don't have a whole lot of children, so just stay with your grown people. Our Time for All Ages, now this is my book I brought from home, comes from one of my very favorite books. This is The House at Pooh Corner, written by A.A. Milne and with decorations by Ernest Shepherd. And we're going to have an excerpt from chapter 8 in which Piglet does a very grand thing. Piglet and Pooh had been walking through the 100-acre wood on a blustery day. They have visited their friend Eeyore, who was as sad and lonely as he usually is. And then they went to visit Owl, whom they knew had a warm, cozy house and whom they thought might offer them a delicious snack because it was that time of day and it was a polite thing to do. So we join the story just as Pooh and Piglet come into Owl's house. "Hello, Owl," said Pooh. "I hope we're not too late for, how are you, Owl? Piglet and I just came by to see how you were, because it's Thursday."
"Sit down, Pooh, sit down, Piglet," said Owl kindly. "Make yourselves comfortable." They thanked him and made themselves as comfortable as they could. "Because you see, Owl," said Pooh, "we've been hurrying so as to be in time for as to see you before we went away again." Owl nodded solemnly. "Correct me if I am wrong," he said, "but am I right in supposing that it is a very blusterous day outside?" "Very," said Piglet, who was quietly thawing his ears, wishing that he was safely back in his own house. "I thought so," said Owl. "It was on just such a blusterous day as this that my Uncle Robert, a portrait of whom you see upon the wall to your right, Piglet, while returning in the late afternoon from a... What's that?" And there was a loud cracking noise. "Look out," cried Pooh. "Mind the clock. Out of the way, Piglet. Piglet, I'm falling on you." "Help," cried Piglet. Pooh's side of the room was very slowly tilting upwards, and his chair began sliding down on Piglet's. The clock slithered gently along the mantelpiece, collecting vases along the way, until they all crashed together onto what had once been the floor, but was now trying to see what it looked like as a wall. Uncle Robert, who had been going to be the new hearthrug and was bringing the rest of the wall with him as a carpet, met Piglet's chair just as Piglet was expecting to leave it, and for a little while it became very difficult to remember which way was really north. Then there was another loud crack. Owl's room collected itself feverishly, and there was silence. In a corner of the room, the tablecloth began to wriggle, and then it wrapped itself into a ball and rolled across the room. Then it jumped up and down once or twice and put out two ears. It rolled across the room again and unwound itself. "Pooh," said Piglet nervously. "Yes," said one of the chairs. "Where are we?" "I'm not quite sure," said the chair. Are we in Owl's house?" "I think so, because we were just going to have tea and we hadn't had it." "Oh," said Piglet. "Well, Owl always, well, did Owl always have a letterbox in his ceiling?" "Has he?" "Yes, look." "I can't," said Pooh. "I'm face downwards under something, and that, Piglet, is a very bad position for looking at ceilings." "Well, he has, Pooh." "Perhaps he's changed it," said Pooh, "just for a change." There was a disturbance behind the table in the corner of the room, and Owl was with them again. "Ah, Piglet," said Owl, looking very much annoyed. "Where's Pooh?" "I'm not quite sure," said Pooh. Owl turned at his voice and frowned at as much of Pooh as he could see. "Pooh," said Owl severely, "did you do that?" "No," said Pooh humbly, "I don't think so." "Then who did?" "I think it was the wind," said Piglet. "I think your house has blown down." "Oh, is that it? I thought it was Pooh." "No," said Pooh. "If it was the wind," said Owl, considering the matter, "then it wasn't Pooh's fault. No blame can be attached to him." With these kind words, he flew up to look at the new ceiling. "Piglet," called Pooh in a loud whisper. Piglet leant down to him. "Yes, Pooh?" "What did he say was attached to me?" "He said he didn't blame you." "Oh, I thought he meant... Oh, I see." "Owl," said Piglet, "come down and help Pooh." So Owl, who was admiring his letterbox, flew down again. Together they pushed and pulled at the armchair. In a little while, Pooh came out from underneath and was able to look around him again. "Well," said Owl, "this is a nice state of things." "What are you going to do, Pooh? Can you think of anything?" asked Piglet. "Well, I had just thought of something," said Pooh. Let me just... because in the book there's a song, and trust me, you don't want that to happen. Yeah, no. "Ah, Pooh said he had thought of something, which was a song. He sang them a song and then said that was all." Owl coughed in an unadmiring sort of way and said that if Pooh was sure that that was all, they could now give their minds to the problem of escape. "Because," said Owl, "we can't go out by what used to be the front door. Something's fallen on it." "But how else can you go out?" asked Piglet anxiously. "That is the problem, Piglet, to which I am asking Pooh to give his mind." Pooh sat on the floor, which had once been a wall, and gazed up at the ceiling, which had once been another wall, with a front door in it, which had once been a front door, and tried to give his mind to it. "Could you fly up to the letterbox with Piglet on your back?" he asked. "No," said Piglet quickly. "He couldn't." Owl explained about necessary dorsal muscles. He explained this to Pooh and Christopher Robin once before, and he had been waiting ever since for a chance to do it again, because it is a thing which you can easily explain twice before anybody knows what you are talking about. Because you see, Owl, if we could get Piglet into the letterbox, he might squeeze through the place where the letters come and climb down the tree and run for help. Piglet said hurriedly that he had been getting much bigger lately and he couldn't possibly, much as he would like to. And Owl said that he had had his letterbox made bigger lately, just in case he got bigger letters, so perhaps Piglet might. And Piglet said, but you said the necessary you-know-whats wouldn't. And Owl said, no, they wouldn't, so it's no good thinking about it. Then we better think of something else. But Pooh's mind had gone back to the day when he had saved Piglet from the flood and everybody admired him so much, as it didn't often happen, and he thought he would just like it to happen again. And suddenly, just as it had come before, an idea came to him. Owl, he said, I have thought of something. Astute and helpful bear, said Owl. Pooh looked proud at being called a stout and helpful bear and said modestly that he had just happened to think of it. You tie a piece of string to Piglet, and you flew up to the letterbox with one end in your beak and pushed it through the wire and brought it down to the floor. And you and Pooh pulled hard at this end, and Piglet went up slowly at the other end, and there you were. And there Piglet is, said Owl, if the string doesn't break. Suppose it does, said Piglet, wanting to know. Then we try another piece of string. This was not very comforting to Piglet, because however many pieces of string they tried pulling up with, it was always the same with him coming down. But still, it did seem the only thing to do. So with one last look back in his mind at the happy hours he had spent in the forest, not being pulled up to the ceiling by a piece of string, Piglet nodded bravely at Pooh and said, it was a very clever plan. It won't break, said Pooh, because you're a small animal. I'll stand underneath. And if you save us all, it will be a very grand thing to talk about afterwards. And perhaps I'll make up a song, and people will say, it was so grand what Piglet did, that a respectful Pooh song was made of it. Piglet felt much better about this, and when everything was ready, he found himself slowly going up to the ceiling. And he was so proud that he would have called out, look at me, if he hadn't been afraid that Pooh and Owl would let go of their end of the string and look at him. Up we go, said Pooh cheerfully. The ascent is proceeding as expected, said Owl helpfully. Soon it was over. Piglet opened the letterbox and climbed in. Then, having untied himself, he began to squeeze into the slit through which, in the old days when the front doors were front doors, many an unexpected letter that Owl, spelled W-O-L, had written to himself had come slipping. He squeezed and he squozed, and then with one last squoze, he was out. Happy and excited, he turned around to squeak a last message to the prisoners. It's all right, he called through the letterbox. Your tree has blown right over, Owl, and there's a branch across the door. But Christopher Robin and I can move it, and we'll bring a rope for Pooh, and I'll go and tell him right now, and I can climb down quite easily. I mean, it's dangerous, but I can do it all right. And Christopher Robin and I will be back in about a half hour. Goodbye, Pooh. And then, without waiting to hear Pooh's answering goodbye and thank you, Piglet, he was off. So Piglet did just what he said, and he returned with Christopher Robin, who was able to get Pooh and Owl out of Owl's smashed house, and they all went home with Christopher Robin for tea, and Owl's house was fixed the next day. That is the abridged version. And so now, let us sing the children off to their classes. The words will be up there. We all go your way in peace.
Careful when you go out. They will have had lots of candy. Please be advised. Our spiritual lives are filled up. Our hearts are warmed by the giving of time, talents, love, comfort, and our many other human resources. We each are nourished and supported by this church and provided the opportunity to explore meaning, purpose, and value in our lives. Does the financial contribution we make here reflect what we receive? How does our collective money transform those within and beyond our congregation's walls? This morning's offering will be most sincerely and gratefully received. May it be lovingly given. Let us join in our unison words to bless this morning's offering. They are printed in your order of service and projected above. To the work of the church, which is weaving a tapestry of love we call community, we dedicate ourselves and these our offerings. We regularly take time to recognize the joys and sorrows, the celebrations and struggles of this community. We do this by taking a stone or stones from the bowls as we enter the back of the sanctuary or else from a bowl here on the chancel as you come up. We allow the stones to focus our awareness on those things most important in our lives, and we place those stones in cleansing water of this community, part of which has been collected during our annual water communion service. If you have joys, sorrows, celebrations, or struggles you wish to recognize, you're invited to come forward now in a ritual of joy and sorrow.
Let us be in the spirit of prayer. For all of the stones dropped in our communal pool this morning, we hold them in our hearts and the wishes behind them. We pray this week for the people of Afghanistan who learned the level of firepower America is capable of putting into a single bomb. May someday they live in peace, and may the superpowers that use that part of the globe and the people who live there as our ideological battlefield someday reach a place of peaceful coexistence.
We pray for those serving in our armed services, whose oath puts them at the leading edges of an ever-changing, always volatile foreign policy. May they return so home safely to their families. We pray for those who sit this morning in houses of worship where they may not feel welcome and are judged as sinful or evil because of who they are or how they love. May they find the comfort of an affirming religious community. We are grateful today for family and friends who are here with us for the holidays, and we pray for those who are distant from us, regardless of the reason for that distance. We offer all of these and those prayers we held in each of our hearts into the care of the holy, which we know by many names and by no names. Amen. I'm going to make a slight change in the order of service. Instead of marching us through three hymns we don't know, I'm going to give you one in the middle we do. We're going to change, instead of 266, we're going to change to 389, gathered here. Let's sing it through three times. So you can just flip through the thank you.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. When the reading is concluded, we will enter into a time of silent contemplation, which will be concluded by the bell. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to Gethsemane, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took them with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away for the second time and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
This may be news to some and heresy to others. Jesus of Nazareth was not perfect. Jesus of Nazareth was not a fair-skinned, blonde-haired, blue-eyed movie star. Jesus of Nazareth was not an affluent, educated member of the priestly class. Jesus of Nazareth was not a Christian. Jesus most certainly did not look like Kenny Loggins. Jesus of Nazareth was neither a homophobe nor a white supremacist, nor did he preach a prosperity gospel, nor did he encourage the punishment of those who had sinned or broken a law. He was not politically conservative, although he was fairly orthodox. He simply called out those who were cheating the system and hurting those who had no voice or no power. And yet too often, we see Jesus of Nazareth portrayed as all of those other things and an all-American superhero. Jesus of Nazareth was the son of a carpenter. He may or may not have been able to read or write. He most certainly, his followers could not. He knew his scripture and he knew Hebrew law, but that doesn't necessarily mean require reading skills to master, so we can't be sure. Jesus did not set out to be a hero. I do not believe he wanted to be executed, and certainly not in one of the most brutal and public ways Rome had to execute troublemakers in his time. He just wanted justice and compassion. That's all. He was a hero, for sure. For some, he was a savior. But he was not perfect. Jesus had a temper. When a fig tree did not have fruit when he was hungry, he cursed it, and it withered and died. When his mother asked him a question at a wedding in Canaan, he told her to go away and don't bother me. When his disciples were being particularly obtuse, he would sputter, "Listen then if you have ears," the ancient Judean equivalent of a dope slap. And when he found money changers in the temple cheating the worshipers there, he flipped over their tables and chased them out with a whip. And when the darkest hour came for him to face the authorities and surely be killed, he prayed for a way out. "Lord, if there's a way this cup can pass me by, please let it be so. Your will, not mine, be done. But honestly, if there's a better candidate for this job, now would be a great time for that to happen." His friends had fallen asleep on their watch. There was a traitor in their midst, and his best friend was going to deny knowing him in a short while. He wanted out, and who could blame him? But having heroes is important. Recognizing their flawed humanity is vital. Complex, flawed people can do good things. Sometimes we do good things for the wrong reasons, and sometimes we do good things but do them badly. Exposing our heroes' feet of clay does not negate the work that they did, but it does take the false shine of perfection off real humans who tried, screwed up, and made some progress anyway. It is important that we acknowledge these flaws so that we know that we too, imperfect, flawed humans, are capable of doing great things. Unitarian and staunch abolitionist and suffragette Elizabeth Cady Stanton sacrificed the progress of voting rights for people of color in favor of white women's suffrage. In a biography of Stanton, Kathy Kern depicts Stanton as resentful of the idea that black men might get the right to vote before white women, declaring it necessary that affluent, educated, refined white women be permitted to vote in order to counter the effects of permitting former slaves and unwashed immigrants whose, quote, pauperism, ignorance, and degradation would imperil the democratic process. Her emphasis on educated suffrage is partly blamed for the later literacy requirements used in the South to deter black voters. Margaret Sanger founded the American Birth Control League, which later became Planned Parenthood. As Unitarian Universalists, we claim Margaret Sanger as one of our own with a fair amount of pride. Now, it may have been that she was Unitarian, it may not. The jury's still out on that. She did her work, remember, in the 1920s. She opened a birth control clinic in Harlem with an entirely African-American staff. That's amazing. And then I read about the other side of that coin. Sanger believed in access to birth control for all women, yes. She was a eugenicist. She believed in the selective breeding of superior kinds of people to improve society through improved bloodlines. In her autobiography, in her own words, she wrote, quote, "The eugenicists wanted to shift the birth control emphasis from less children for the poor to more children for the rich. We went back of that and sought first to stop the multiplication of the unfit. This appeared the most important and greatest step towards race betterment." In his book, Elite, UU minister and historian Mark Harris writes that Sanger, quote, "felt that the poor and the ignorant added to the severity of social problems and therefore targeted them as women who needed to be prevented from reproducing." The first time I read those words, it felt like a punch in the gut. Margaret Sanger was a eugenicist? How could that be? She was Unitarian. She was a feminist. She wanted women to have reproductive bodily autonomy. Yes, she was all of those things. And she was a eugenicist. Margaret Sanger was one of my heroes, and she remains one of my heroes. She was, like each of us, complex, complicated, human, and flawed. I have no doubt that she thought she was doing the right thing. Many progressive Christians of the time called for birth control to prevent births of children who would become burdensome social problems and a drain upon society. This was the time in American history and culture when Unitarians were wrapped strongly in James Freeman Clark's humanist ethos of onward and upward forever, and endless human advancement through learning and science. Of course, they sought to improve humanity's lot. In their time, I suspect they viewed eugenics as nothing more immoral than modern efforts of the March of Dimes, which works to prevent birth defects. So does that make eugenics right? Of course not. Does this mean that it was not a terrifying, horrible, racist, classist, ableist, xenophobic thing? Not at all. Eugenics was all of those things. And Margaret Sanger was, by all accounts, a decent human being. She was a product of her times, with the understandings and values and sensibilities of those times, which look quaint at best and horrific at worst in the 2020 hindsight of our 21st century sensibilities. Her work was visionary and complex, as was she. The flaws of her character do not negate the enormous good that she had done. It flavors it, certainly, but it does not erase the fact that her work began a real march towards women's reproductive freedom in America and in the world. The lives of millions of women, nay, billions of women, are better today for the work she did back then. In seminary, where I attended, UU students held an annual workshop explaining the formation path and to ordained and fellowshipped ministry. There is this long piece of butcher paper that is stuck to the wall, and a wavy line represents a timeline of events and milestones that are encountered along the way to professional ministry. Early on in the timeline, there was a place where the person who created this thing, has written, "Call from the divine, send me, send me." Then about halfway through the process, there's another place where it says, "Send somebody else, send somebody else." And I think we all feel that way at one point or another in our lives. We look around and say, "Isn't there somebody else who can do this, please?" We hesitate to go big, fearing we are not prepared. We are not sufficient to the task. Like Piglet, we are frightened. What if I fail? What if I get hurt? What if I let people down? What if I embarrass myself? Easter can be a really challenging day for Unitarian Universalists. In both of our originating faiths, there is a belief that Jesus was the Son of God and divine in some way. Unitarians originally rejected the notion of a triune God, arguing that Jesus was a fully human prophet that may or may not have been physically resurrected after his execution. They understood Jesus to be the Son of God in the same way that all people are children of God. And while we are holy and awesome, we are certainly not divine. Universalists had a much higher Christology coming out of Baptist roots, and they believed that Jesus died to save everyone, saints and sinners alike. In either case, the modern mythology around the Jesus story is that he was perfect. But the reality, or perhaps more accurately, the narrative of his actions and words do not show that. He was scared. He got frustrated. He bent and broke the rules and told polite society to quit being hypocrites. Jesus had a radical agenda, and he wasn't always polite or politic about getting things done. He called for an end to war. He suggested that programs to end homelessness, poverty, and hunger might be a good idea, and he taught his followers that it is better to fight your oppressor with your brains instead of your brawn. People around him said he was crazy. People around them said he and his friends were all crazy. Irresponsible. Dreamers and idealists lacking a firm grasp on the world's reality. That kind of stuff is just not going to happen, people said. Not unlike today. We rail against injustice, hunger, poverty, homelessness, economic injustice, worker exploitation, abuse, violence, war. At times, it feels like it is just too much, too overwhelming, too impractical to even try. A blogger named Brandon Ambrosino once wrote a piece a couple years ago in the Boston Globe about the perception of Jesus as a madman in his time and by various scholars and critics since then. How else, he writes, how else do you explain his teaching? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to them who use you, do not retaliate, look after your neighbor, the meek will inherit the earth. But the madness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And if it's the kingdom of this God, who, contrary to what anyone expected, is weak, mad, and disruptive, that Jesus is both announcing and installing. A.A. Milne's Piglet character is my role model. He wants to be big and strong, but he is often scared. He sometimes misunderstands things and people laugh at him and his ears turn red. And yet, when Owl's house blew over and there was nobody else for the job, he took a deep breath, got brave, and did what needed doing. And in the process, he learned, like so many of us do, that he's capable of more than he ever imagined. He got to the letter slot, he squeezed through, took a look around, decided it was kind of high, but nothing he couldn't handle, and took off to get help. And so here we are on Easter Sunday, facing a world desperately in need of our love and our help. For Christians, this is the day that marks and celebrates that morning when the borrowed grave where Jesus' body had been laid was found empty and news spread of his return. Jesus was a complex human man with a complex, very human story. He did not wait until he was ready. No hero ever really does. None of us has a stunt double. We are not movie stars. The man and the legend that is Jesus of Nazareth is accessible to us, whether we believe those Bible stories or not. Jesus was a man who deeply loved humanity and did his best to serve it. He made mistakes. He lost his temper. He made some progress. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him and his message and his mission. Ambrosino wrote of the resurrection story, he writes, "This Alleluia is both a praise and a protest. The world is made anew, Alleluia, and all lives matter. Creation is transformed, Alleluia, and therefore let us embrace the strangers in our midst. The tomb is empty, Alleluia. Now let us work to heal the hurt of all who have been discriminated against, made to feel like second-class citizens. In God's kingdom, after all, there is only one class of citizen because all have inherited the same birthright." 2,000 years later, the promise of Easter has not lost its power. The risen Jesus, then as now, invites us to live in this world as if it is somehow a different world. We, you and I, do not have to be perfect to save our world. We do not have to do everything right. We do not have to understand everything before we move forward. I leave you with the words of arguably our most famous UU saint, Mary Oliver, in her poem Wild Geese. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about your despair, yours, and I will tell you about mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. Amen and blessed be. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our final hymn, which I have lost. Hymn number 268, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. I invite you now to join in our unison words for extinguishing the chalice. We extinguish this flame, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These we carry in our hearts until we are together again. As we leave here today, let us remember that we need not wait to act. We need not be perfect to do good. Let us remember that we will make mistakes and stumble, and that we will still make progress. We do not need to be great to do great things. Let us go forth refreshed in spirit, deepened in our conviction, inspired by our compassion to love and serve the world and its people. The service begins when the service ends. Go in peace.